And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 23. Jesus had so dealt with the Herodians and with the scribes, with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, as to make them ashamed. And we read at the end of chapter 22 that no man dared from that day to ask him any more questions. And the feeling may be gauged to some extent by the fact that no man dared. I remember as a boy at school not wanting to ask questions, having seen others of my classmates shot down by an irate teacher. And sometimes there is just that little bit of the not daring to ask something that you would like to know. But it seems here that it wasn't so much not daring to ask something that they like to know. They would have been feeling after Jesus answered that they daren't ask anything because their knowledge was so limited. Because they had failed so miserably in their reading and their understanding of the scriptures. Jesus had put down with the Sadducees and the Pharisees with a, "Have you never read?" And perhaps they hadn't either and didn't like to take Jesus on. And it is at this juncture that Jesus turns to the multitude who'd heard all this and to his disciples. And he turns to them with such warnings and yet with such comfort that undoubtedly it will have fallen deeply into their minds and their hearts. It didn't prevent them, if these were the same crowds that followed the Pharisees and cried for Jesus' death on the cross. It may have been the same crowds that afterwards found forgiveness as they heard the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus speaks now to the crowds of those who have been misled. We would take the view that many people are deluded these days in religious things. They may be Jehovah's Witnesses, or we may think of Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholics. We could even veer to the view that we're the only ones right, and that would be a grave mistake. But here Jesus deals with men and women and his disciples who had been brought up on deluded truth. Truth from the scriptures which men had perverted for their own ends. Here we see Jesus speaking words to the Pharisees. Reminds you of the curses in the book of Deuteronomy. We're not going to get that far today. But here he's speaking very clearly and very dogmatically to the people who are listening. He speaks to the multitude and his disciples saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." The word seat here is the word from the Greek that if you took it letter by letter would transliterate into our word cathedral. A cathedral is the seat of a bishop's throne. And the word here is cathedra. They sit in Moses' seat. Now, you know that in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, while we customarily now stand to teach and to preach, Jesus, you remember, and the others in the synagogue, taught sitting down. And we do use the expression of a university or of a higher education place that it is a seat of learning. And that is the significance here. Not that it is a bishop's throne to rule. And there is more than a hint here, you see, that the Pharisees ruled. Now, of course, a pastor who preaches the word of God faithfully derives such authority as he has among his members from that word. But the trouble with the Pharisees was that it was all authoritativeness and no accurate teaching. Or, if the teaching were accurate, their application of it in their personal lives was faulty. Everyone knew the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And everyone knew that the worst people on earth for committing adultery were the leading Pharisees. That was an established fact. You teach the truth, but you don't do it. So he says the scribes, that's the people who copy out the Bible handwritten, I don't know how many they would do in a year, but the people who copied out by hand and therefore knew what was in the Bible, and the Pharisees, the specially set aside ones, the purists, they sit in Moses' seat. They therefore have the responsibility of teaching the Old Testament, particularly teaching the books of Moses, but this here stands for the whole of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. And therefore Jesus here is very, very careful not to undermine the Old Testament. "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Now, again, the word here for observe is the word that is usually translated in the New Testament, keep. For example, frequently occurs in 1 John, but in 1 John 2, verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." Well, it's that word, the word keep. The keep in a castle, if it were a noun, was a place where you kept the treasures, where you kept the ammunition, or where you kept a prisoner. But keep in that sense. And this is the word. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you keep, bid you observe." That observe, but go one step further and do it. Do the things which, of course, they don't do. Now, here is a tremendously important thing for us to remember. David gave great cause to the enemies of Christ to blaspheme because of his flagrant, open sin. And it is true that if people see us to be hypocrites, as later on Jesus, in this chapter, Jesus describes the Pharisees, if people see us as hypocrites, they will argue that the things that these Christians believe can't be right because they don't affect their behaviour. Therefore, they say, being enemies of the gospel, there's no point in believing the things of the Bible because that doesn't have any deep-seated effect in our life. Now, that's how folks will argue. If they see us as hypocrites, if they see us as not living up to the things that they believe Christians ought to be, they will argue an excuse for their own unbelief from our double standards, from our hypocrisies, even from our failures. They will even possibly invent faults so that they can say that the Bible is not true, the teaching of Christ is not to be honoured. Now here the Lord Jesus lays down a very straight principle, a principle of course that will be applied in the day of judgment to anybody who, having met a hypocritical Christian, argues, "I'm not going to believe because of her or because of him." Because the Lord says that is not the proper reaction. If you come up against a hypocrite, then believe what they believe. Believe the Bible. But instead of failing to do it, as they have failed in your estimation, you make sure you do it. In other words, the proper way to deal with somebody who is a bad example to you and you say, "They put me off Christianity," that won't wash in the day of judgment. You should do the things that are biblically enshrined, notwithstanding. all things whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. And you can see how ridiculous it is to react like that to a hypocrite. Here is somebody, and you think they're a hypocrite. So you look at them with distaste, and you look at them with no friendship at all, and you say, I'm not going to be like them. Isn't it silly to throw away your own salvation because of somebody you dislike? Oh, you should die for your friends, that's one thing. But to throw away eternal salvation because of somebody you despise, refusing to search into the truth because of somebody who's a hypocrite about it, that is folly. So Jesus says, honouring the Bible, honouring the law, honouring the prophets, if what is taught, no matter who teaches it, is true, then you believe it. You don't have to do what the other people do. The Roman Catholics, I remember when I was studying Reformation history, the Roman Catholics did have this view, that if the priest, though they had a high view of Mass, if a priest conducted Mass and he was full of wanton sin, it did not invalidate the Mass. That was their view. And they had something of that truth here. We don't think the Mass is right at all. But it does have that truth. The truth of the Scripture is not invalidated if you or I become hypocrites. It makes it harder for other people. It then puts a far more difficult responsibility upon them to believe if they hate us and think we're hypocrites. But it doesn't remove from them the responsibility of believing. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Do as I say. We say, don't we? Do as I say. But not as I do. Here you are, here's a family where dad gets drunk and he says to his young children who are about 12 and 13, can't we come down to the pub with you, dad? He says, no, you're not old enough yet. It's not a good place for you to go. And they say, but dad, you go. You do as I say. Don't do as I do. And it doesn't help growing up where there is inconsistency. So for us as Christians, the word to us is to understand the Scriptures and to apply them thoroughly to our lives. So there is no dichotomy between what we believe and how we act. I would guess, I have no evidence, that the greatest fallout rate where children of Christian people don't become Christians themselves is likely to be, of course I know it's whom the Lord calls, I know that side of it, but humanly speaking, it's likely to be where the example of mother and father has not been consistent. They only go to church once on the Sunday, never twice and never in the week. But they expect the children to go to Sunday school and to youth club or whatever. They demand more of the children than they expect of themselves. And the children soon see through it. And it's very, very hard to be able to believe properly when those immediately around you don't. So the call to us is not only to believe the Scriptures, not only to believe the doctrine, but to put it into practice. Probably, if the Lord, I don't know these things, of course, but if the Lord were to have an argument with the church of today, my guess would be that it would be about the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Many, many Christians do their own pleasure on the Lord's Day, in contradiction to Isaiah 58, not doing thine own pleasure on my holy day. It is a day for worshipping, for praying, for reading on doctrine, for for resting from our labours. Many, many, even those who believe the Bible, as they say, do not keep the Lord's Day as it should be kept. I take that just as an example where we might test all our lives about all the commandments and about all the teachings and about all the doctrine. And the Lord here is pleading among his own disciples and among those who look to the learned to guide them, that they should themselves be consistent. Once they know what the teaching is, then make sure you do it. And then Jesus, without quoting particular examples, says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne." The word that he uses for that, grievous to be borne, is one word in the original, and it does come across with a sort of loathing. The burden is so hard that they lay upon people. Jesus doesn't quote what the people would be very familiar. We have in Scripture the example of Corban, where a young man with elderly parents would say, "My money is dedicated to the church, and therefore none of the money that might go in for the care of his elderly parents would be available, because the authorities, the Pharisees, would say, no, if it's dedicated to the church, that takes priority." And Jesus says that's a commandment of men. It nowhere says that in the Bible, but what it does say is honour your parents. That might be the example where the grievousness would be felt by the elderly parents. And there are many other examples, no doubt, where they bind heavy burdens. It is possible to bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, which are contrary to the Scripture, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I'm afraid that the word "will" here disguises the significance. It's will, not in terms of future tense, but of intention. They will not, is what Jesus is saying. They will not. Here are men in authority. Here are men who could have the political will to lift these burdens, to say all these laws have accumulated over the years and they are nothing but hard work for ordinary people. But no, they wanted to keep the status quo. They had no intention, is what Jesus would say, of removing this burdensome series of their laws and of their interpretations, down to detail. We read, don't we, in the Gospel according to Mark, and in other Gospels too, about how they had this tradition about washing when they came home, and they wouldn't do anything without washing. Well, that's not particularly grievous, but it's an inconvenient thing. But a whole mass of this teaching that they had overlaid the true Scriptures with. And so it was that the people were not being fed, the people were not being helped, the people did not know what true religion is. They did not know about the Saviour as they should. They did not know about the Lord. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They have no intention of lifting up burdens. They have no intention of changing the status quo. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." Now, the fear of men maketh a snare. And it may be that to want to be seen of men is because you have a fear of them, really. You therefore inordinately want their approval. So you have an eye, like some people always have an eye on the clock. There are those who always have an eye on what others are going to think. Now, in a way, that is all right. If you're seeking to apply the Christian message and you're trying to evaluate so that you may learn from your mistakes how people are responding to what you say or what you do, then all right, that may be permissible. But to change what you say when you believe it's all right because of other people's reactions, that would be wrong. But here, these people were doing everything they do to be noticed. and we mischievously avoid doing things to be noticed. Your Father, said Jesus on another occasion, who seeth in secret will reward them who secretly pray to him, who do the things that they do secretly in order to please the Father. Their works they do to be seen of men. And so it is that this they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, let me turn you to Numbers 15, if you've got a moment. To Numbers chapter 15. To verse 38. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart, and after your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. Now, the Lord here says that to divert your attention from lustful looking, from voyeurism, from anything that you shouldn't see, the Lord says you are to make a blue ribbon round the fringe of your garments. And every time that you are tempted, you're not to look at the thing that you shouldn't be looking at, but you look down at that fringe. Similarly, the Lord also says, in Deuteronomy 6, and verse 8. All these words which I command thee this day, that's verse 6. Now verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Gill reckons that this was not to be fulfilled literally, but to be so that they just remembered in their lives, their hands and their hearts, the things that God has taught them. When I was ministering in London, you could always tell if the house was inhabited by a Jew because they would have a little scroll above the door. Now, actually, it wouldn't contain any part of Scripture. It was just a little sort of miniature scroll so that anybody who knew what they were doing, a fellow Jew or even evangelist on the door, would know that this was the house of a Jew. But it was really just a model scroll. Now, in these scrolls, the ones for their hands and the ones for their head, four passages of Scripture were rolled up. And there was great detail as to how they should even do it. It had to be the skin of a pure beast and so on that it was wrapped in. But two of the places that were quoted were Exodus 13, verses 2 to 11, and the second one was 11 to 17. And the one for the head was Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 10. And the other one for the head was Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 22. Well, that's of no great significance, except to tell you that they regarded this as so important that failure to do this, they would turn you out of the synagogue. This was regarded as so important. These were the things, you see, that Jesus here is up against. That this was interwoven into the tradition of what the people were thinking and the culture. Now, Jesus says, all these things they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. Now, and enlarge the borders of their garments. It's interesting that I explained to you about the word keep. They all things whatsoever they bid you observe. For Greek has two words for keeping and observing. But the second word has more to do with guarding. And it is the word phylactery. And so, our translators have gone for this word letter for letter. They make broad their guardians. For they thought, you see, that these warded off evil spirits, like some people wear a cross. These warded off evil spirits. But the idea of making them broad or having them thin was, I suppose, a bit like degree ceremonies, depending on the width of the colour. It may depend on the nature of the degree you've got. So they made broad their phylacteries. We are important people. It was nothing to do with the reason that God had prepared it, everything to do with the impression they wanted to make. Either we are wealthy enough to be able to afford this sort of material, more to the point, we are better scholars, we are higher ranked scholars than others, and we want you to notice that we have very wide borders to our garments because we're top notch. It's all done for others to see. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue. The word rooms just means seats, couches. They love the uppermost rooms. So, if they were invited to a feast, they expected the top place. And if they came into the synagogue, they expected to sit where people would notice that these were important people. They may not be conducting that service, but there people will be looking at them and seeing who they are and recognizing them. And Jesus says they do all these things to be seen of men. And the implication is that this is abomination in the sight of the Lord. Everything we do, we are to do as unto the Lord specifically. Everything we pray, every action is to be done unto the Lord. Even our habitual actions, even the things that we do every day, we do them to please the Lord. A teacher will teach better for teaching every day, each lesson to please the Lord. And whatever repetitive job we have, and all jobs are repetitive, whatever repetitive job we have, we will do it better and will have it honoured by the Lord the more each time we have in mind that it's done to please Him. Servants were instructed in the New Testament not to please their masters merely, but to please the Lord, and in so doing, they would please their masters. That they're not to have regard to their immediate boss, but to the Lord. So they love the uppermost feasts at room, where room at feast, where they'll be noticed, and the chief seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace. They stroll up and down the marketplace. They're not praying, they're not reading their books, they're not at their desks, but they're strolling up and down so that people may say how great they are. And to be called of men rabbi, that is teacher. Rabbi, teacher. Perhaps more near to our professor. But be not ye called rabbi, says the Lord. Don't you have this name. For one is your master, even Christ. In a way, this is a bolt out of the blue. In a way, the Lord is here declaring, perhaps more powerfully than it may come across, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Christ, declaring to the crowd that they've only got one teacher, and they're all listening to Him. And it comes across as a bolt in the blue. You have one teacher, and that teacher is the Messiah. But they were thinking the Messiah hadn't yet come. They were thinking that the Messiah, that prophet of whom was spoken in Deuteronomy 18:15, that prophet And you see, they were taught that that prophet, whosoever would not hear that prophet, should be cast out. It was important to believe that prophet. And Jesus is saying, that prophet is the Messiah. And I am that Messiah. You have one master. And that master is Christ. Now again, Christians do sometimes fall short of this. They tend to admire Dr. this, or the Reverend that, or Pastor this, rather than going to the fountain, that it is Christ whom they serve. It is Christ from whom they learn. I was very grateful to the Lord that in my early days, he didn't let me have a commentary. I couldn't afford them, didn't consult them. When I went to the scriptures, I prayed to the Lord to enlighten me. The same Holy Spirit that gave the scriptures. The same Holy Spirit who had instructed our forefathers and our pastors. I remembered the word of the psalm in Psalm 119, that you will do better than your elders and better than your teachers if you look to the Lord and seek his instruction. When the time came that I did obtain commentaries, I found to my great comfort that many of the things were written by the worthies of 300 or 400 years ago, the Lord had taught me. Now, if I had gone straight to a commentary in my early days, I wouldn't have known whether I knew those things because I'd read it somewhere, or because the Lord had taught me, or that he taught me out of the commentary. But I knew that the Lord had had dealings with my soul. I knew that he didn't just do it once when I was saved, but every time that I read the Bible and asked for the Spirit's help, he taught me. And that is what I have maintained to this day. But to be Spirit-taught, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be taught by him is absolutely essential. And he will teach us. You may say, well, I have no learning. You don't need learning. You just ask the Lord to make plain to you his words. You have fellowship with the Lord about it. Lord, I don't understand this point. So what does the Lord do? Well, I'll tell you how he deals with me. He puts into my mind a verse from the scripture that I hadn't thought of for a long while that relates to this particular point. Instead of me searching the commentaries and searching, if you like, all the lectionaries, the Lord himself instructs you. It may come out the same, but it's much more wonderful to be taught by the Saviour and probably see things that you would never otherwise have seen. This is a wonderful thing. Now he says, one is your master. Every Christian should have that emblazoned in his heart. One is your master. You have one teacher. One who is your Lord, one whom you should obey, one to whom you should refer everything. Now, sometimes, let me illustrate with an example. Now, I believe that the scripture teaches that ladies should wear headdress in church. If you come into church without a headdress and you look around at the others and you say, I feel uncomfortable, that's wrong. It's not what others do, it's what the Lord teaches you. And if you don't see it, if the Spirit hasn't taught you, then no matter. You don't have to conform to others. As long as you have it deep down in your heart about anything to do with the scripture, that the minute that the Lord convicts you, you would do it. That's all. And the same applies to everything. And I fear in our denomination that we do tend to follow others. We do tend to see what so-and-so says. We should never do that. But we should ask the Lord. Now, maybe they're right. But that's not the reason we do it. In the days before there were different versions of the scripture, nobody ever taught the reasons why the authorized version is the best version. There was no need to, it was the only one. But because people got slack and never read this version, praising the Lord for the translators, for the original authors and for the translators who'd given us the words and loving the expressions and memorizing them all as unto the Lord, when another version came along, they didn't know whether it was right or whether it was wrong. They hadn't got the scholarship. None of us has the scholarship to evaluate these things perfectly. But if you had done this to the Lord and said, Lord, you gave me this version. Every good thing that I've had from the Bible has come from this version. Every revival there's been has come from this version. And you've done this as unto the Lord, then that would have held you fixed. Now, I've given practical examples, and I'm not pleading for anything. I'm simply asking that whatever we do, whenever we do it as unto the Lord. Otherwise, we will have guilty consciences where we shouldn't have guilty consciences. Our consciences will be seared as with a hot iron, and we will do things for the wrong reason rather than the right reason, even if it's correct. Search the scriptures. Ask the Lord to teach you. Don't worry if you don't understand it. Don't worry if it doesn't come clear. The Lord doesn't reveal everything to us the first time we look at it, or on our first reading of the Bible through, or even the second or the third. But everything we need to know at the time we need to know it, he will teach us. And oh, the joy and the pleasure of seeing something and knowing it was because you asked the Lord for it. What a wonderful thing that is. Incidentally, I have another rule which you will mostly know, but I think is true. If you pray for somebody to get better, and they get better, and when they're better, you think to yourself, oh, well, it would have happened anyway. You know, it was quite a natural healing. I have this golden rule that if I've asked the Lord did it. And I do not allow myself to be distracted that this was something that happened purely by nature. If it happened purely by nature, it was very specifically under the Lord's direction because I asked him. And this is always safe guiding. Only the Lord. One is your master. And all ye are brethren. That is to say, we all are saved by the same Saviour, we're all instructed by the same Spirit, we all serve the same kingdom and look forward to go to the same glory. We have different sins to be forgiven, right? But nevertheless, we are all sinners saved by grace. We're believers. One is your Master, and all ye are brethren. The Lord Jesus speaks that we are not to be like the world that has its hierarchy. It shall not be so among you. Do you remember? It shall not be so among you. You are all brethren. You are all equal. You may have a pastor, but he's a brother. You may have a deacon, but he's a brother. You may have an elder, but he is a brother. It isn't status, it's service. And the weakest may serve. There was a particular problem in the church, you remember, we're told by Paul, choose the least educated, choose the most ignorant, because that person will be thrown on the Lord. That's the point, to do these things. Well, call no man your father upon the earth. Jesus, of course, is not referring to our earthly fathers, that's fine. He's talking about people who refer to he knew this would be coming, he knew that there would be popes. And the word pope, of course, is from the Latin papa, meaning father. He knew that there would be people who call themselves ministers, but go by the name of father this and father that. Call no man on earth your father. For one is your father which is in heaven. Now, when I've been saying to you how ingrained sin is and how we do not take the notice we should of what Jesus says. Just think of the Roman Catholics. Is there a Roman Catholic among them who's not said, Father, this? Is there a Roman Catholic among them who has not held the honour of the Pope? In blatant contradiction of what the Lord Jesus says, call no man your Father upon earth, for one is your Father, and he's in heaven. Very easy to go astray. Very easy to make excuses for our position. But unless we look to the Lord Jesus speaking to us through his word, unless we ask him to make his word, to explain his word to us, it would be very easy not to be guided by our master and to call all sorts of people to help us who would be no help to us at all. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters. Here the word is different and rather means guide. Not so much professor as guide. So, guides. You're a guide to the young? You're a guide to people? No. Don't you allow yourself to be known as a guide. And don't look to other people to be your guides. One is your master, even Christ. We talk a lot about role models and we should be very, very careful. But we make Christ our guide. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. The Lord Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived. He washed the disciples' feet and he ministered unto their spiritual and physical needs. And the greatest, the thing that education is designed for, is to help those who have no education. The things that the pastoral ministry is designed for is to help spiritually those who don't have the time necessarily to do as they would with reading the scriptures and praying, and those who perhaps don't find it easy to think in terms of things which are unseen and eternal. But whatever be the education, whatever be the attainments of anyone, they are for the service of the community. We had these great men of the past, men like John Milton, men like Isaac Watts, whose hymns we sing, men like Gill. They had more time in their age than we get, but it was all for us. All these things are for us in our day. He that is greatest shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Let me just finish then by reading to you the encouragement of Peter in 1 Peter 5 verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We don't want to be sounding out that we're great persons. If the Lord should choose to exalt us, what a thrill that would be. But we don't know that he will do any such thing. But our responsibility is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But if there's any exalting to be done, God will do it. And he will do it when it's right to do it. May the Lord give us understanding, and may we put into practice the things that Pharisees fail to do. Amen.